If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Acts chapter 24, that's where we find ourselves. We've been going through the journey through the book of Acts, and we've been doing that for almost most of this year. And as we come towards the end of the book of Acts here, we have been following Paul since mostly the second half of the book. We've gone on some missionary journeys over the last a few weeks. Last week we looked at Paul on trial of sorts in Jerusalem, and now we're going to see Paul facing two Roman governors and King Agrippa. As we go through chapters 24 and 26 this morning, I want us to be reminded that this is under the sovereign divine will of God, that he is going through these things, that he's on his way to Rome. This is the exact divine plan of God. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, if we remember, as Paul was going through the trials and the murder plot was on him, he was comforted by a promise that Jesus gave to him that Paul was going to witness to Rome. This is something that Paul wanted. If we look at the letters that he wrote to the Romans, and he wrote this while he was in Corinth during his third missionary journey, that he said in the beginning part, I long to go to Rome. I want to be there. And here God grants it to him. He knows that he will be going to Rome. Paul so desired to be there. But in these last few chapters that we read, this is look at in the last week and this week and next week, we're going to see that it's probably not the way Paul wanted to go to Rome, though. It wasn't maybe the ideal plan of which Paul was like, yes, this is where I wanted to go. But it's still nonetheless the promise, the fulfillment that Christ gave to Paul. Not the exact circumstances. He probably wasn't hoping for this. But as we will see, Paul will remain steadfast in trust and faith in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he will continue on working for that. In these chapters, in chapter 24, 25, 26, as we go through these trials, if you will, it's not really trials, but more back and forth with these governors and King Agrippa, what I want us to zoom in on and see as we go through this is the heart that Paul has for the lost. The heart that Paul has for them, Felix and Festus and Agrippa, to come to the knowledge of Christ, to come to the saving faith in Christ. At the same time, I also want us to bear witness to the warning signs of an almost heart. Ones that are so close, it's revealed to them, it's shown to them, and yet they find a reason to say no. They find a reason, whatever that may be, and we're going to see three different reasons why they wanted to say no. I want to read something in our verses here. I'm not going to read all of 24, 25, and 26 and then pray and then go. We're going to read Acts chapter 26, verses 2 and 3, as I feel like this is a good picture of what we see in all of these verses here. Acts 26, starting in verse 2, and then we'll pray over God's word. This is the word of the Lord. It says, in regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the promise that we have the Holy Spirit and dwell within us, for those who are in Christ to understand these truths. We pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate it for us even more, to bring it to understanding, to lead us to action as your word would lead us to action, that we'd be doers of the word. Lord, that we would look upon these things that happened to Paul and Paul's pleading for them and feel that same sense of urgency in our hearts for the lost, for the gospel to be proclaimed. Lord, maybe be wary of the almost heart. Lord, help us have eyes to see and ears to hear. Help our hearts to be open here this morning to say, maybe I am in that boat. Help us to examine ourselves carefully this morning as your word has called us to do so. Lord, help me become less so you become more in the preaching of your word. And may your name be glorified in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start the journey here, if you will, in front of Governor Felix. And Governor Felix was a former slave, but his brother was friend of the Emperor Claudius. And so, therefore, because of that close friendship, he got removed from the slave part and was made governor of the area here in Caesarea. He was not very liked by the Romans and the Jews. The Romans kind of looked at him as kind of like a second-class Roman citizen because of his slave and because you just got here because of your brother. You really don't do anything well, right? And he really didn't have anything that he actually contributed to Rome that helped him out. The one thing that he was known for, though, if we recall that the commander thought that Paul was part of this Egyptian assassin group, and this the governor Felix here, he was the one that kind of put a squash to it. He's the one that kind of caught wind of it and trapped him and got him. He didn't get the leader, but he got most of them. And so that's the really only credit he has in Rome. The Jews did not like him very much because he was cruel and brutal in his judgments, that he had a cruelty and a brutality to him. They also had some tension because of who his wife was. And we're going to get to her in just a few moments. But as we can see that he was not well-liked, he was not well-established, people didn't really honor him in any way, which makes, I feel like, the verses 3 through 4 very comedic, if you will. He says, they get Tertullus, an attorney, to go speak against Paul, the Jews did, and we see him, his opening statements in verse 3 of chapter 24. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness, but that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant up us by your kindness and brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs the dissension among the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so we see here the ultimate flattery. You're excellent. You're great. Everything you've done is perfectly fine, right? In light of everything else that we know about him in history, we can see that the lies of flattery come flying out because they need something from him, right? The lies don't stop there, though. The lies continue in the next verses as they give false accusations against Paul. They give false accusations against Paul, and I read that a little bit in verse 5. I read a little too far. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension. And so what he's saying here is he's planning a revolt against Rome. He's planning a rebellion against Rome, against Caesar. That's his ultimate goal. That's his real plan. The second false accusation there is that he is Jews throughout the world, and he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, that this Christianity is a threat to Rome. He's a threat to Rome because he's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, right? He's a Christian, and so this is a threat to Rome. And then the final one, that he is desecrating the temple. Now, I want us to note that in the rebellion part that they give no specific actual revolt, no actual plan, no actual evidence to Paul creating a rebellion. One of the reasons why is because, one, they have nothing. That's not what he was doing. And then, two, they can't get too specific in it because if they're specific on a rebellion, this is actually a very serious charge that could go above Felix's jurisdiction. And they would have to go to someone higher up. And here they have Felix in their back pocket, if you will. He can be bribed. He can be flattered. And so we want to keep it in-house. And so they're very low in their accusations against him, very vague in the rebellion here. He continues on by even more lies. So the flattery is a lie. His accusations against Paul is a lie. And then in verse 7, he lies about even how Paul is here. He says that we wished, at the end of verse 6, we wanted to judge him according to our own law. Do you think the Jews are understanding now that the Roman governors are not too thrilled with the constant fighting between the Jews and the Christians? We saw that with Gaius, right, who was like, you Jews keep bringing this to me. Get away from me with this. This is something that you guys have to deal with, right? And so they know this, and so they're like, hey, Felix might get mad about this, and he is brutal and mean, and so let's try to say that it was his commander's fault, the commander who took Paul from us. That's why he's in front of it. Again, another lie. But the commander came along with much violence. I don't see that. The commander took him to save Paul from the violence that they were committing out of our hands. Ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also, in their attack, asserting the things that were so. So here we see a bunch of lies that begin to come out in front of them. Paul will make them look like fools in a short matter of time just by his quick responses in verse 10 through 13. He says, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation. I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note that the fact of no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with any of causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they accuse me now. What does Paul say in these verses? Even if I wanted to stage a rebellion, where was the time to do so? I came here. I came to Jerusalem, which you were around the area, and you know because you've ruled this land. You haven't really heard of these uprisings, this revolt, this rebellion. I went there. I was ceremonial clean for 7 days, went to the synagogue, got thrown into jail. It took me 5 days to get here. We're on day 12 now. Where was the time for me to actually give a revolt, to give a rebellion? How foolish of them to even bring this up as an accusation. But then Paul in verse 14, or before we get that though, it reminds me of how lies need to hide in the shadows, don't they? They need to hide in the darkness. They can't be brought into light. It reminds me of Proverbs 28:1. It says, the wicked flee with no one pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. That as we maybe have sin in our life or lies in our life, we try to hide those, suppress those, keep them in the dark. David would say that in his sin, his what? His body wasted away. He struggled with it because it was there and the guilt and the shame of it. He had to flee from it, he said. He wanted to flee from it, but it wasn't until he turned to God, was bold in Christ's righteousness that covers his sins, that he could be bold as a lion in it. Paul then, though, admits guilt. And this is the title of it, right? Guilty with the question mark. Paul says he is guilty of one thing, and he says this in verse 14. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, Christian, belief in Christ, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believe in everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always the blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Paul says those other things, the revolt, the rebellion, the trying to uprise Caesar, all false, all fake. But the one thing that you can call me is a believer. The one thing that you can get me on is that I do believe in the risen Christ, that my Lord and Savior is alive, that he's been resurrected. He calls it the blessed hope, the hope of the Jewish people. This is what Paul and Peter and Stephen and all of them, every time they had an opportunity to preach in the book of Acts, we see it always be about the resurrection of Christ. It's the foundation of our faith that we have a risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul will later on in 1 Corinthians, as he pens that, he will say that if the resurrection did not happen, we are the most to be pitied because we're still in our sins. We're still dead in our sins. That all this was not true. We call God a liar in this. We've taken his name in vain if we continue to believe the resurrection if it did not happen. But Paul says, may that never be. He says then that there's that Jesus conquered the grave, conquered death, that he raised from the dead, that there's payments for sin, that the debt was cleared by the work of Christ. And what a wonderful blessing of results that is, that it's a gift of eternal life. It's a gift of power. It manifests our justification, that we are justified in Christ, that we see the Christ, we see the cross, we see the empty grave and say, I am then justified. Who can bring a charge against God elect? No one, because Christ is the one who justified. Christ is the one, his death, his life, his resurrection. What a wonderful blessing it is. This is why we can come boldly before the throne of God, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness clothed of by Christ. And ultimately, the hope of the future resurrection, the hope that we are united in Christ in the future resurrection. Many of us maybe have heard that Vody Bakum, one of my favorite pastors and preachers and teachers of God's word, passed away on Thursday. And there's a clip that's going around with him that he just preached recently. And he said, there's going to be a day where you hear that Vody Bakum is no more, that he has died. He goes, don't you believe it? Because I've been raised with Christ. That I'm alive in Christ. That's the blessed hope that we have to look forward to in the resurrection. That we are raised with Christ. The hope of the future resurrection. May we never grow tired of preaching the resurrection, teaching the resurrection, holding firm to the resurrection of Christ. Let it ever be on our lips. Paul will later and say here in this account in chapter 24, he will say, this is the reason, Felix, why I'm in chains. This is the reason, because I'm preaching a resurrected Christ. And he understands that the Sanhedrin and part of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, do not believe in a resurrection. So they're just out because of the resurrection. But he knows that the Pharisees who believe in resurrection are out because if Christ is the one who is resurrected, he is the Messiah, he is the ruler, he is the judge, he has all authority, and now we were wrong. And he says, this is why they're hostile to it. This is why I am in chains. Verse 22 through 27, then we get an insight on Felix here. We get a little insight on him, but Felix having a more excellent knowledge of the way, probably because of his closeness to the region, understanding the differences between the Jews and the Christianity, being just a part of it. But also, we're going to see that his wife was Jewish. And so he has some and who she was related to will play a role in his knowledge of it as well, I think. But Felix knows that Paul is not guilty of any of these things. But again, he has to try to save. The main point was to keep from chaos, to keep the Jews happy, to not have this revolt of the Jews here. And so he says, hey, Paul, you're going to be a prisoner. We're going to give you some more freedom than regular prisoners, but you're still a prisoner until I figure out what to really do with it. We then see in verse 24 that as he keeps Paul, he's curious. He's interested. He wants to know more about the way. He wants to hear from Paul, who seems to know of this very well because he's an apostle. He says, but some days later, this is verse 24 of chapter 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess and sent from Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Drusilla is actually the youngest daughter of King Agrippa I. And if you remember King Agrippa I, he was the one that had James killed in Acts chapter 12 and Peter in prison to be killed. So this is his daughter, his youngest daughter, Drusilla. She was actually married to the king of Emesa in Syria, but Governor Felix, when he met with them, he actually kind of swayed her away and kind of, if you will, stole her from the king of Syria. So there's this tension there because she was married and all of this too. Again, a reason why the Jews didn't really like Felix so much. But as they're there, they wanted to discuss, and they kept bringing in Paul to preach to them. He says in verse 25, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At this time, he was hoping to get bribed. Again, we kind of see Felix's heart there. But after 2 years had passed, so we see Felix getting close, almost. He's so close to understanding. He has the knowledge of hearing it. He has the understanding of it. He hears Paul preach it. But when it comes to the cost, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to self-control, when it comes to the judgment to come, that if these things are true and Christ is truly judged, then I'm going to be judged and I'm found guilty. Instead of running to God, he does what the sinful nature heart wants to do. Flee from God. Get Paul away from me. Get that conviction away from me. And this is what the world has done to Christ. We don't need him in schools. We don't need him in this area and here and in entertainment and all of this. Get him out of here because it convicts us and we want nothing to do with that. That's what the sinful nature wants to do. They like the idea of a Christ who loves everyone and he has the best plan for your life. This is why the prosperity gospel does so well. But when you talk about judgment and repentance of sin, the fleshly heart that is not redeemed in Christ will flee from it, just like Adam and Eve fled and hid in the garden. And the sad part is, Felix pushed it aside and said, not now, not now, not now. Delay it, delay it, delay it. Sadness is, though, is that sometimes you delay too long and the opportunity is missed and it's gone. He was waiting for maybe a time where he didn't feel that guilt, feel that shame. Brothers and sisters, if you're waiting for the perfect time to be saved because of your righteousness, you will never find it. You will never find it. It is only in Christ and his mercy and his grace of which he gives salvation. Felix then keeps Paul for 2 years. Notice that this trip to Rome is not a quick one. Okay? He's been in trial now, and now it's been 2 years. And Festus comes in as we get to chapter 25. And Festus is more noble than them. He's not a slave like Felix was. He was a noble blood. He was labeled as more wise and honorable than Felix, yet he's still a politician who wants to try to keep the peace between the Jews. And so in verses 1 and 6, what we see is that the Jews are trying to talk Festus into bringing Paul back to Jerusalem to be on trial. Hey, he's in Caesarea, where Felix had him. Can you bring him back to Jerusalem? And it says that their plot to kill him was still in place. They still had that plot. Now, I do wonder if they ever ate or drank. Remember, because last time they said, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. Well, it's been 2 years, so either they're dead or they actually broke the vow. Okay, but now, he says, this plan is still in action. Festus goes, well, I'm going to go to Caesarea anyway. We'll talk to Paul again, and we'll see if we can get him, bring him back. So in verse 7, we see then that he begins to ask Paul in chapter 25. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down to Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, probably the same ones as before. Notice how it's the same ones that they brought upon all of them, which they could not prove. While Paul was in his own defense, he goes, I committed no offense either against the laws of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Again, just trying to get Paul to Jerusalem, trying to create the peace, get the Jews off Festus's back is really what he wants to do. Paul understands that this is going to be no justice there. The death plot is still probably there, and he's not going to get a fair trial, and so he appeals to Caesar. He says, I'm a Roman citizen, I can appeal to Caesar. Now, some have viewed this as Paul's making a mistake here. Paul's not trusting God here, that's why he appeals to Caesar. No, this is God's divine, sovereign plan for Paul to go this way. I understand why people say this, because the Caesar of this time is Nero. If there's anyone who is more evil than Festus, more evil than Felix, more hateful towards Christians, it's Emperor Nero, right? He did a lot of bad things. There's kids in here, so I'm not going to go through the bad things that Nero did, but just say he was, to take a Felix and Festus and times them by 100, right? To appeal to Nero would almost be a death sentence to a Christian. But is Paul making a mistake? No. God is sending him to Rome, to witness unto Rome, to continue on in Rome. He did not make a mistake here. But this, as Festus goes, to Caesar you appeal, to Caesar you will go, really put Festus in a bind, though. Because he's going to send a prisoner who is guilty of nothing, with no conviction, to Caesar, to Nero. And he goes, this is a bind. This is tough. How am I going to do this? Well, luckily, King Agrippa comes to him. I say, luckily, God's providence, okay? not luck, okay? But now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrive at Caesarea and pay their respects to Festus. While they're spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, and he gives the case of it. And what we see here is that we're introduced then to King Agrippa and Bernice. And what's interesting here in this is Festus is looking at this as an opportunity to get some answers. King Agrippa is related to the Herods. He's the last Herod that's really has a role in Christianity here. Agrippa II is also the older brother of Felix's wife, Drusilla. And so here he has his dad was King Agrippa I. He has Drusilla, so he knows Felix well. So maybe he has something that we can go. He has something that he can give me to help with this. This was kind of what Festus was all about, looking out for himself. This is what he wanted ultimately. He's happy that he's here because he needs a way out of this. He wants a way out of this. And we see that Festus is really ignorant to it. He's ignorant to it. That Felix, we said, Luke tells us, was knowledgeable in the way, knowledgeable in Christianity. Agrippa II will be called knowledgeable in the way. Festus was not. He doesn't get that attributed unto him. He's indifferent to it, ignorant to it, naive, oblivious, doesn't really care, doesn't really focus on it. And we see that in verse 19, right? Because he lays out the things that are going on in Paul's trial as he's talking to Agrippa. And in verse 19, he says, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him of their own religion about a dead man. So we understand where he really feels about Jesus. He's a dead man whom Paul asserts to be alive. He says, this is the little agreement, the disagreement that they're having is, this man Jesus is dead, but Paul says he's alive. This is the little disagreement that they're having here. Shows his naive to it, that this is no small, simple disagreement. This separates all things. This is what makes Christ distinct. This is what makes our faith in him, in the risen Lord, different, that we serve a living God, an active God, not a dead idol, as some believe in. So he's hoping that Agrippa can give him some answers here. Because of his knowledge of the way, because maybe he's heard some things from his dad, who was Agrippa I, dealing with the Christians in Acts chapter 12. His great uncle was the one who stood with Jesus at the trial. His great grandfather was the Herod that happened when Jesus was born. And so definitely he would have some family history. His sister is Drusilla, and so she might know some things while married to Felix as well. Then we get introduced to Bernice. She was his queen of sorts, not wife, but a consort, okay? But she was widowed twice. She was married to the emperor Vespasian. But when he died, she then married his son Titus. And then when he died, she went back to Agrippa II. One more note of Bernice. Bernice is the older sister of Drusilla, which makes her also the sister of Agrippa II. So we see the sexual sin within inside this family. And this is why they flee from these calls of judgment and living in self-control, because they had a lifestyle that was anything but that. But Festus then appeals to Agrippa and Bernice, and we see in verse 23 then of Acts chapter 25. So the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid a great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city and the commander of Festus, Paul was brought in. And so we see really here that this great group, this great audience of kings and governors and rulers and commanders and prominent people of society, the higher ups, if you will, are all now gathered. What an opportunity. And Paul's not going to waste it. Paul's not going to waste this opportunity. But notice that Festus is doing this not because he actually wants to hear what Paul has to say, not because he's going to actively listen for the truth and the points that Paul is going to make about Christianity and the way, but his whole point, if we see in verse 26, yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. This is why I brought you all together, not to hear the truth, not to come to the knowledge, not to actively listen, but I need help, because if I send him to Caesar without anything, I could be in danger. I'm looking out for me, myself, and I here, and I need that. He's not going to actively listen to Paul. We're going to see that in his response. He's going to say, Paul, you're insane. You're crazy. He continues on in that indifference. He's been told it, but he's going to run away from it all the more. Just like Felix ran away, just in a different way. Just in a different way. And it's so sad, because in Acts chapter 26, Paul lays out the gospel so beautifully. It's one of my favorite verses here of showing the gospel on this. And we really get to see then Paul's heart for the loss in these verses. Look at the first few verses of chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. What a statement. Look at what Paul is saying. Hey, isn't Paul the one who's on trial here? Shouldn't Paul be the one defending himself, saying that this is... I need to defend myself. I'm the one on trial. It's not technically a formal trial, but he should try to convince them that he is not guilty here. But Paul does not make a case for himself. He doesn't deal with the false accusations that come across him. He knows they're false. He knows God's got that under control. But instead, what does he do? He earnestly pleads on their behalf. Not on his behalf, who is on trial. Not on his behalf, who is about to go to Caesar, Nero. But he pleads for their behalf. He understands that he's in physical chains, but they're in spiritual chains. And he pleads for their behalf in front of the audience. And he says, I beg you to listen. And brothers and sisters, do we not see the point of the gospel, that it should be preached with urgency? Urgency. That now is the time. Do not delay. But all at the same time, with pleading that is filled with love and compassion. Love and compassion, pleading for the loss, as Paul has done. Paul goes into it, and he gives the history, his background as a Pharisee. He gives the testimony of which we've seen so many times in the book of Acts. And he goes through all of that. And then we see the most beautiful picture of the gospel in verses 17. And this is what he's preaching to Agrippa and to Festus and to Bernice and to all the people there. He didn't plead for himself. He's been pleading for them the whole time, and now he makes the final plea. And maybe we're reminded of what Christ did in his trial, where he kept his mouth shut on all the false accusations and only opened it when they asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And he opened his mouth and proclaimed the truth, proclaimed the gospel to them. Paul following that beautiful example of what Christ did. Peter and Stephen did the same in the Acts. But as we see in verse 17 here, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to the light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. He looks at them and says, guess what, guys? You might think that you're the most noble and the most understanding and the most in control, but guess what? You are blinded. You do not see. You're living in darkness. You think that you have control, but really you're just in the dominion of Satan. Your sinful flesh has got control on you. Paul lets it out. They're lost. They're fallen. Felix was lost and fallen. Festus, you're lost. Agrippa, you're lost. You're blind. You're in darkness. But notice that he has the love to not leave them there. He doesn't just say, you're lost, you're blind, you're in darkness. But he says what? God can open the eyes. God can take you from darkness to light. God can take you from the dominion of Satan and bring you into the blessed inheritance of Christ. He says, do that. Guess there is judgment coming. There is judgment coming. Are you going to do what Felix did and run? Are you going to do what Festus did and just continue to be ignorant and ignore it? They didn't understand forgiveness. They didn't understand grace. They looked upon Christ and said, if this is true, I'm in trouble, and they ran from it. Or they ignored it and suppressed it. They didn't understand the wonderful promises of forgiveness, of which Paul says, right? It says that God that may receive forgiveness of sins. There's forgiveness, Felix. There's forgiveness, Festus. There's forgiveness, Agrippa. Bernice, there's forgiveness for what you have done. In Christ, come to him. And then he goes and turns to Paul. And if there's ever, I don't like doing altar calls, but if there's ever an altar call in a sense where you focus on one guy and make a case for one person to respond, it's here in King Agrippa here as Paul makes the challenge. Because Festus, again, raises up in a loud voice in 24 and says, you are out of your mind, Paul. You are crazy. You're so smart, you're dumb, is kind of what he says. You've been studying too much that you believe in this resurrection. You are mad. Then Paul gives the call to Agrippa to respond. He says, hey, actually, Festus, I'm the only one of sober mind. I'm the one that's clear in this. That just because you don't believe it, just because you're ignorant to it, just because you're naive to it, doesn't make it any less true of what I'm saying. He says then in verse 26, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him all with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. He says Christianity, Christ on the cross, and the risen Christ and the empty grave is not something that is hiding in the shadows. It's not a myth or anything. It happened in the brightness of day. It happened in the light. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And what Paul has done earlier, after he gave that gospel message, he says, hey, guess what? This is not coming from me. This is the prophets. This is of Moses. This is of the Old Testament. That Old Testament Judaism is New Testament Christianity. That's what he says, that those believers are saved in Christ in the Old Testament as they were in the New Testament. And so he says, they taught on resurrection. Agrippa, do you believe in the resurrection? And Agrippa is in a hard place. Because if he says, no, I don't believe in the resurrection, the Jews will get crazy and stir up and saying he doesn't even believe in it. And he would also have to admit then the prophets are wrong and all of them are wrong. And he can't do that. But if he admits that and he says yes to it, then he has to admit that Christ did raise from the dead. And he also has to admit then, because the prophets preached that Christ raised from the dead, that Christ then had to suffer what the Jews could not believe. So he's caught in this hard spot, and he doesn't want to look foolish in front of Festus, who just called Paul crazy. What is his response? Is he going to flee like Felix? Is he going to become ignorant like Festus? Sadly, what we see in verse 28, Agrippa replied to Paul, in short time you will persuade me to become Christian. Doubles down in pride. I can't. Do you think you could have just done it in the short period of time? Convert me? No. No, that's not going to happen. And he goes into his pride. Goes into his pride, not to look foolish in front of Festus. And he lets pride get in the way. But in closing here, look at the wonderful thing that Paul says to him. In verse 29, and Paul said, I would wish, and this should be our heart for all the lost. He says, I wish that whether in a short time or a long time, King Agrippa, if you don't want to take it now because you're too scared of what people are going to think of you, okay, short time. But he goes, but I'm preaching for the short and the long term. That you would come, that the seed would be planted and find good soil, and God would save you, whether it's now or whether it's a long time. But not only you, but all who hear me this day, that you would be like me. And he has still yet compassion. He goes, except for these chains that I'm in. I don't want revenge for putting me on trial. I don't want revenge for all the false accusations put against me, being here for 2 years, being sent to Caesar. I don't want revenge on that. I want you to know Christ. I want you to know forgiveness for mercy, of which Paul says, I received, that I was the worst, the least of these apostles. Paul knows. As we come in closing, the last verses of these chapters, in verse 30, it says, then the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and all those who were sitting with them, and then when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if it had not been appealed to Caesar. What is the verdict of Paul? Not guilty. Not guilty. He's not guilty of any of those things of which they said he was. What's the problem, though? All three of these, all the people there who did not come to Christ, are found guilty still. That's Paul's concern. Not that he was guilty. Not that he's still in chains. But the sad thing is that Felix and Festus and Agrippa are going to leave still in their spiritual chains. So this morning, as we look upon Paul's compassion for us of those who are believers here this morning, may we have that compassion for the lost, the love that we plead with them, that we share the gospel with them, that we share the resurrection, that we go out and preach the gospel, share the good news of the hope that's inside of us. But for some of us in this room, I don't want to just assume, but some of us might be the almost. That we've been in church, we've heard the good news of the gospel, we've heard preaching, we've gone to church events, we've done these things, just like Festus and Felix and Agrippa. They've been around it, they've talked about it, they've asked questions, they've been in and around it enough. They're almost there, but yet we see that they're, for whatever reason, whether that be conviction that makes them flee from God, of their sin, the cost is too high. They're indifferent to it. They think that they're just going to go to heaven on their own merit. Whatever it might be, pride, whatever it is that's holding us back, our only appeal is in Christ Jesus. Our only appeal is in his righteousness. The Bible gives us a call that today is the day of salvation. And so if you are in here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have been here almost, you've been in the pews, you've heard sound preaching, you've read the Bible, you've gone through these things, and you have never known Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you never appealed to Christ, you never asked for forgiveness of your sins, you never had a changed life that is now indwelt by Christ. He says, today is the day of salvation. Don't flee from it like Felix. Don't ignore it like Festus. Don't double down in pride like Agrippa. Come to him today, for the promise is forgiveness. The promise is mercy. The promise is grace. It's a call for all who hear it. Answer the call this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, I pray for any heart who is in here this morning, Lord, who does not know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, may that conviction begin to stir. Lord, help them not to step foot out of this place without dealing with this. Lord, that they examine their hearts and they say, oh, I've been almost, but I never really was. Lord, help them to experience your mercy and your grace, your forgiveness of sins through the repentance of their own. Lord, our sinful heart wants to run from you, flee from a God who is perfectly holy, perfectly just. But Lord, your word tells us that we can find comfort in running towards you instead. Help those to do so that need to. And Lord, help us to continue on, those who are in Christ, to continue on in a life of repentance. Lord, I pray for our hearts as well, Lord, that we would have a heart for the lost in the same way that Paul had a heart for the lost. Lord, help us to follow the perfect example of Christ, a suffering servant, Lord, who looked upon the people and said and had compassion on them, for they were a sheep without a shepherd. Help us to have that same compassion for the lost. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Just give us courage and boldness to go out and do those things. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would stand and turn to number 89. Number 89, we're going to sing Our Great Savior, and we're going to sing two verses. verses 1 and 2.